Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, A Loyal Leader. This is 2 Samuel 8 and 9 and 1 Chronicles 18. It's all in who you know. We all know about this, right? We all know that if you need an in with someone that is important, it's helpful to know someone that they like and trust. And so you do a little name dropping. You may, by your own merit, be worthy of their time, but they don't know. And so if you have a recommendation from someone that they do know, that they trust, that they like, then you have an in, right? And in the second half of our lesson today, that's what we'll be talking about. How someone has an in with David because of who they are related to. And then we'll talk about how that's how we get an in with God. Because of our relationship with Jesus, God takes notice of us and allows us to be part of his family. And so as we go through this story with David and Jonathan's son, I want you to be thinking about that, about your relationship with God's son and how he is the one that gives us access to the Lord. But before that, we're going to go through 2 Samuel 8. And this is also repeated in 1 Chronicles 18 and see how David expands his territory. Remember that the land that the Israelites are living in was promised to Abraham hundreds of years ago. And when God made him this promise in Genesis 15, 18, he says, I will give to your descendants the land that is from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And when Joshua went in with the tribes and they settled in the land, they didn't go all the way up north to the river Euphrates. And they didn't expand in the west as far as they had been told. And so David sets out now to expand the territory to the place that God had promised to them. And then he also acquires a couple of other territories as vassal states. And so that's what this 2 Samuel 8 is going to go through. But I'm going to read you this lesson as opposed to telling you about it, because there's quite a few things that we need to discuss, some technical things about the Bible and the writings, because there are a couple of things different in 2 Samuel than there are in 1 Chronicles. We could go through the expansion in just a tiny amount of time and tell you where he expanded to and move on to 2 Samuel 9, which is really the focus of our lesson today. But I want you guys to know these things. I want you to be able to understand when you see discrepancies in the text, how they might come about and how much they matter. And so we're going to go through this. I'm going to read and I'm going to explain a couple of things to you. And hopefully this will help you when you're studying the Bible or when you're discussing it with other people. And so it begins in 2 Samuel 8 saying, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now in 1 Chronicles 18, it says that he defeated the city of Gath and its villages. And so this town that he is naming right here is most likely a village that is in the territory of Gath. The Philistines owned all of what was on the west coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there were several towns, but they were ruled by five different kings. And Gath was one of those territories. So it had several towns that belonged within that area. And so it says that David defeated the Philistines and took over Gath, basically, is what he's saying. And then in verse 2, it says, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Now listen to this part carefully, because this is not a discrepancy in the text, but it's something that we don't quite understand exactly what he's doing. So I'm going to give you two ideas as to what might be happening at this moment. And so just listen to what he did, and then we'll talk about what we think is going on. And so it says that He defeats the Moabites and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death and one line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants of David and brought tribute. So, some people believe that what he was doing when he says he measured them with a line, because he says he made them lay down on the ground, is that he was taking a cord and measuring like how tall these people were. And if it took two lines to measure them out, then they were adults and they could be held responsible for their actions. And so he killed them. And if he could only use one cord to measure these people out, then they were too young to be held accountable. And so he spared them. And that makes sense because it says that he made them lay down. But then when it says that he spared one full line, that makes it sound more like he measured out three lines of people and then killed two of the lines and one full line he kept alive. Because he says one full line, and if you were measuring out children, every one of the children wouldn't take one full line to measure out. And so it's a bit confusing as to what he might have done here. All we can really tell is he killed some of the people and he spared some of the people. And we don't know exactly why he decided to do this. If he killed the adults, then that kind of makes sense. If he measured them out in lines, then we have to ask ourselves, okay, was this just arbitrary and random, or did he have certain people that he was, you know, sizing up and saying, yeah, you are an actual bad person and the rest of you can live? We're not exactly sure how this came about, but we do know that the ones that he spared became servants and they gave tribute. And so by him saying that they gave tribute, this makes us think that most likely they were not brought into Israel as his servants. Most likely what he is saying is that he's now in charge of the country of Moab. And so they have to serve him, do what he says. He controls their area, but they don't move into Moab and take control over them. And the Moabites don't move into Israel. They each still have their own separate states, but they pay taxes to Israel, and therefore Israel has control over them. That's the assumption. And then it moves on in verse 3 and says, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Joba, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. So he's going up north, all the way up to the river Euphrates, just as Abraham was promised. And this is all the way up into Syria. That's where this would be in today's time. And so it says that he took from this king 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And then he hamstrung all of the chariots' horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. Now, in 1 Chronicles 18, it says that he took from him 20,000 foot soldiers, 7,000 horsemen, and adds that he also took 1,000 chariots, and then that he hamstrung the horses and left enough for 100 chariots. And so, what are these number discrepancies? We've got 1,700 horsemen and 7,000 horsemen. So why does it have a different number? Well, notice that he says that he hamstrung some of the chariot horses and only left enough for 100. What we believe that this is saying is that there were 7,000 initially, but he didn't take all of those with him. So there were 7,000 horsemen, but he only took enough for 100 chariots. And so if there were 7,000 to start out with, then every chariot had 7 horsemen. And so if he took only enough for 100 chariots, that would be 700 horsemen. But here it says that he took 1,700. And this happens sometimes when you're recording things that have been written down years before. Sometimes they can get a mark on there and it looks like a one, but it was just a mark. And so What we believe is that it was supposed to say 700, and they thought that there was a one in front of that 700. And so that doesn't change anything. This isn't an error on the person that originally wrote this. It's just a copyright error. And obviously things like that happen now and then. And it would actually be more suspicious if when they compiled the Bible and they saw that there was a discrepancy in the numbers that were written down in 2 Samuel and the numbers that were written down in 1 Chronicles 18, if they were to be like, oh, we can't have any errors in our text, and so we have to decide which one did they really mean, and they just put it in there. And it's like, no, we want this to be as authentic as possible. We want to make sure, give the people the ability to decide on their own, because I don't want to make that decision, because what if, you know, I'm wrong about this? And so they decided that they would leave the error in there for authenticity's sake. And so this changes absolutely nothing about the story. Regardless of whether it was 1700 or 700 that he took with him, we know that he took some of the horses with him and he left some of the horses. And most likely the reason he did this is because in Deuteronomy 17, when before they ever even had a king, and God was giving the rules to the king, he said, I don't want any of the of your kings to multiply horses for himself. And most likely God did this because he didn't want them to ever think that any of the victories that they achieved were of their own merit. He didn't want them to think that it was because their army was bigger than other people's, because they had more horses than others, because they were stronger or anything else. It was all because of the Lord. And so he probably hamstrung some of these horses so that he wouldn't be violating this law by multiplying himself too many horses. And then it goes on in verse 5 and says that when the Syrians of Damascus came to help the king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of the Syrians. Now, Damascus was the capital of Syria, and Zobah was in Syria. And so basically what they were saying is when, you know, the government got wind of the fact that part of their nation had been attacked, they went to help. And then David defeated 22,000 of them. And then he put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. And so this is the same thing that he did in Moab. Whenever he would defeat an area, then they would pay him tribute, and they're basically a vassal state for him. And here it tells us that he also set up military posts in this area. And, you know, nations do this now. If you have a war and then you win, a lot of times you will keep some of your military there so that whatever offense that the person did in the first place to make you go and fight them, that you have control over so that they can't do that again. And so this is what he's doing here in Syria. And then in verse 7 it says, and then he took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of the king and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Barathi, cities that that he was also over, David took a lot of bronze. Now, these are two totally different cities in 1 Chronicles 18. And we're not exactly sure why they're called different by different names, but most likely they are the exact same cities. And because these two books are written at two different times by two different people, either there's a language difference, and so they're being called by different names because they're written in different languages. And we'll see that whenever the names come, and it does look like that is what's going on with the names. Or it's because time has passed and they're called by different names, you know, because cities back then were named for the people that were ruling them at the time. And so maybe somebody else came to rule them, and so they're being called by different names by the later author. Either way, these are the same two cities that he's saying he went to and took a lot of bronze from, and then he took the gold from all of the shields that were from the Syrian soldiers. And in 1 Chronicles 18, it tells us that the bronze that he took from these cities, he gave to his son. And whenever his son built the house that God promised that he would be able to build for him, then he used this bronze to build the basin that sits in the courtyard. And these are cities that are in what is now Lebanon. So he's taking part of Lebanon here. And then we find out in verse 9 that when the king of Lebanon, which is called Hamath in this area, when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, then he sent his son Joram to King David to bless him because David had fought against the king and defeated him, and they had been at war with one another. And so here we find out that the king's name, Toi, is spelled T-O-I here and T-O-U in 1 Chronicles 18. And that his son, Joram, here is called Hadoram in 1 Chronicles. And this gives a little bit more credence to the language barrier because these are very similar names, but, you know, different languages do spell different names differently. And so this is the king of Hamath and his son. And so what he's saying is that he's been fighting with the king in Syria for a long time because they share the same border. And so he's thankful to David for defeating his enemy, and he sends his son with gifts. It says, whenever Joram reached David, he brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. And then King David dedicated these things to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from the nations that he subdued, from Edom, Moab, Ammon, the Philistines, and Amalek, and from the spoil of the king in Zobah. So what this is saying is that everything, all the spoils from war, David was giving to God. And this shows that David knows that God is the one that brought the victory, not him. He doesn't deserve any of the plunder from these wars because he didn't earn it. God is the one that earned it because God is the one that actually brought the victory. And so David is giving God his rightful due. And by giving them to God, what it means is he gives them to the building of the future temple, like I said, he was doing with the bronze. And then what we find here at the end of this is a list of all of the places that he has defeated since he came into reign. Most of the land of the Philistines, Amalek, and then Moab, which we heard about a while ago, and then Ammon, who happened at a different time and we don't get a detail of. And then in verse 13, we hear about the battle with Edom, and it says that David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom, he put garrisons, and the Edomites became his servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Now, in 1 Chronicles, it tells us that Abishar, David's nephew, actually is the one who led the charge on the Edomites on behalf of David. And so Edom was also made a vassal state. And so this list of places tells us that David did exactly what I told you in the beginning. He expanded his territory to the places that Abraham was promised in the beginning. But he also was allowed to make Edom, Moab, and Ammon vassal states, which God had previously given specifically to Lot's family and Esau's family. These places are in what is now Jordan, and part of Jordan was given to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And so that was actual land that was allowed to them, but that's because those territories were owned by foreigners at the time. And so God allowed them to take that part over early on, even though it wasn't part of the promised land. But the rest of these places, Moab and Ammon, were Lot's children. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. And so God said, he is one of your descend of Abraham's descendants, just like you are. And so you don't get to take his land from him. And then Edom was the land given to Esau, which was Abraham's grandson. And so he also was Abraham's descendant. And so he said, you know, Israel is also Jacob's grandson. And so he says, you know, none of this land gets given to you. But now God is allowing them to at least control them. They don't get to take possession of the land like they did with that one portion that had belonged to the foreigners, but they did get to control it. And so that's what we find out here. And then at the very end of the chapter, we find out that David was an equitable and just ruler over all of the land. And then it just tells us some of his officials. And so it says that his nephew Joab was his military chief, which we have known for a long time. And then it says Jehoshaphat was his record keeper, and Shavasha was his secretary. And then it says that his sons served as officials in his cabinet. And then it lists the two priests that we talked about last week, Zadok and Ahimelech, saying that, you know, they were the two priests at the time. One, remember, offered sacrifices in Gibeah where the tabernacle was. And then the other one stayed there in Jerusalem with the ark and David. And then it tells us that his bodyguard, Benaiah, that we heard about whenever he mentioned all the mighty men, that he was put in charge of two separate groups of people that we've never heard of before. But elsewhere in the Bible, these places are associated with Philistia. And so we assume that these are Philistine mercenaries and that he puts his bodyguard in charge of them. And so that just gives us a little bit of an idea as to what his administration looked like at the time. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription and then you can just print off all of your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. Okay, so let's move on to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you remember, Jonathan was David's very best friend, and he died in the same battle with his dad. But because David and Saul had been fighting all of this time, the two men had talked already and said, if something happens to one of us, the other one will take care of their family. And Jonathan specifically told David this because he said, I believe that God's going to give you the throne of my father, and so I feel like my father is going to be the one that's killed. But he thought he would be killed in a battle with David, and so he asked him, please spare my life in that case and take care of my family. But what happened is he died in the battle with the Philistines, and so Jonathan also died. And so at the beginning of chapter 9, we see that David is settled down and he starts thinking about this promise that he made to Jonathan. And so he asks around and says, is anyone from Saul's house still alive that I may bless them because of my friend Jonathan? And they told him, you need to go and talk to his servant Ziba. And so he went, he called Ziba to him and he said, is anyone from Saul's house still alive? And he said, yes, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, is still alive and he's crippled. If you remember, his nurse was running away when this battle that killed his father happened, and she fell and dropped him, and it crippled him. And so most likely he's a grown-up now at this time, but he was crippled when he was like 5 years old. And so he's just telling him this is who is still alive and the fact that he's crippled. And David said, okay, where is he staying? And he said, he is staying about 10 miles to the east of Jerusalem on the other side of the Jordan River in Gilead with a man named Machir. And he said, okay, will you bring Mephibosheth to me? And he says, yes. And so he goes and gets him. And when Mephibosheth comes to him, it says he bowed down to him in honor. And he said, I'm your servant. And David's like, oh no, don't be scared of me. I didn't bring you here to do you any harm. Your father was my best friend. And so I've brought you here as a show of kindness. And he said, I want to give you your grandfather's estate. And I want you to eat at my table forever. And I want to read you this one part. This is 2 Samuel 9, because this is his response, and it just shows his humility. This is 2 Samuel 9, verse 8, and it says that he paid homage to David and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog as I?" And so he calls himself a dead dog because dogs at that time in that area were not pets. They were just wild dogs. And so he's trying to tell David, I don't belong to anyone, you know, just like a dog doesn't belong to a person as their pet, but is just a wild dog that has to fend for himself. That's what I am. And so I'm not your responsibility. That's what he's trying to say. I don't belong to you. I don't have anybody that I belong to. I'm my own responsibility, and you shouldn't have to do that. And so who am I that you would care about me enough to take me in like I'm your own son? That's what it tells us a little bit later, is that David takes him in as as part of his family. And so he's like, I'm not part of your family, and all my family's dead. And so I'm not your responsibility. You shouldn't have to do this. And David says, no, I do have to do this because I loved your father and I made him a promise. And so then he calls Ziba to him and he says, I want you to take care of Saul's estate. And then you and your sons and your servants need to till the ground and then bring all the produce to Mephibosheth so that he can profit from his grandfather's estate. And Ziba must have been taking care of the estate all of this time, because he says, yeah, I'll definitely do that. And then it goes on to tell us that he had 15 sons and 20 servants, and all of them took care of the estate, served Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth didn't go back there. He stayed with David as if he was his own family member. But because Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson, he doesn't want him to just stay with him and not benefit from, you know, all that Saul had. And so he's like, you're going to stay with me and you're going to be just like a part of my family, but I also want them to bring you the profits of your grandfather's estate. And so David was a very loyal leader. He gave to everybody what they were due. He gave to God all that he had earned from all of these battles. And he gave to Mephibosheth what he rightfully deserved because he was Saul's grandson. And he took him in as part of his family. And this is exactly what God does for us. And just like Mephibosheth, we could call ourselves dead dogs. We could say, you know, I've been walking around this life without any sense of belonging. And I've been inadequately trying to fend for myself all of this time until God calls us to himself, right? Until God says, hey, I want you. Then we belong to him. Then we no longer have to take care of ourselves because we have a heavenly father that takes care of us, right? Mephibosheth was crippled physically, but our sin is what cripples us. It's what keeps us from being able to save ourselves, to meet our own needs, to take care of ourselves, to get salvation. None of those things can be done of our own accord. And so we need a remedy to that. We need someone like David did for Mephibosheth to come and say, I know that you can't do this on your own. Therefore, I'm going to make a way for you. I am going to take you when you're in your sins, when you can't do anything for yourself, and I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to take you into my family. And so in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. And so nobody deserves anything from the king. You know, that's what Mephibosheth's like, I don't deserve anything, you're the king. And it's like, none of us deserve anything from the King of heaven and earth, right? We don't deserve anything. And that's what this verse was just telling us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and I came to save you. You don't deserve it. You're not mighty. You're not strong. You're not wise. We don't deserve anything from the king, but because of our relationship with his son, that's why we get it. The Mephibosheth got it because of his relationship to Jonathan, who was David's best friend. And we acquire our family estate because of our relationship with Jesus. Without him, we would have no access to God. Without him, we would have no inheritance. But because of him, we have all of those things. And so in Titus 3, 4 to 7, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then in 1 John 5, 11 to 12, it says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life, and the one who doesn't have the Son does not have life. It is only through our relationship with Jesus that we gain access to God. He does these things for us, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and our relationship with him. Exactly the same as Mephibosheth's relationship to Jonathan. The king acknowledges us because of who we know. And so we have to know the one that is the most important. If we want access to the king, the most important one, then we have to know his son. If you can name drop Jesus, then you've got access to the important person that you want to have access to. Through him, we become children of God, and then we receive the everlasting inheritance that only a child of God can receive. In Romans 8, 14 to 16, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So just as David took in Mephibosheth as if he was his own son, God takes us as if we are his children. And then we receive a heavenly inheritance. We belong to the family of God. No longer are we wandering around fending for ourselves with no sense of belonging. Now we belong to God's family. John 1, 12 to 13 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God, born of God, his children, born through his spirit, not a physical birth." And so, if we're born of him, then he's our father and we're his child. He's the one that takes care of us now. He's taken us in, just like David took in Mephibosheth, and he's become our provider and our protector. In Matthew 6, 25 to 34, it talks about how we're not supposed to worry about the things that we eat or the things that we drink or our clothing or any of the things that we need, because God knows what we need. And then it tells us that God feeds the birds and we're more important than the birds. And he makes the lilies look beautiful, so why wouldn't he clothe us? And so it says, you're not supposed to be worrying about those things because you have a heavenly father. In verse 32, it says, your heavenly father knows that you need these things. And so he wants you to seek him first. And then if you will seek him, then he'll provide for you. Same as we do with our earthly fathers. Hey, Dad, I need this. Hey, Dad, can I have this? And then he does these things because a loving father meets your needs. So we don't have to acquire them on our own. We have to figure out a way to get food and clothing when we're a child. No, we just go to our father and we ask for those things. And so it's the same thing with our heavenly father. We don't need to stress out and try to figure out how to do all these things on our own. We're not scavengers. We're not dead dogs, not belonging to anyone and fending for ourselves. No, we have a heavenly father that loves us and cares and has the ability to take care of us. And so it says, don't try to figure out how to get those things on your own. Instead, go to your heavenly father who knows that you need those things and he'll give them to you because he cares about you. We're supposed to seek him and then he will do all of those things for us. When we seek those things on our own, we have no ability to get them for ourselves anyway. And so we're just spinning our wheels. And we're lacking that sense of belonging, that being a part of a family, the most important family that we could ever have. And in being that part of his family, just like David said, I want you to eat at my table forever. God invites us to eat at his table forever. He wants to have fellowship with us for eternity. That's the reason he gives us this eternal home in heaven. In Revelation 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me." I'll sit and have a meal with you. We'll fellowship together and we'll do this forever. If only you will answer the call. When I call to you and I say, "Hey, I don't want you anymore to be alone, wandering around without any sense of direction. Come to my house. I will provide for you. You will be part of my family. All I need you to do is have a relationship with my son. If you will have a relationship with my son, then you will be just like part of my family." So, how cool is that? That we get to see this picture of God with us in the life of David as we read through his story. So, please subscribe so you don't miss the next episode. And if you're happy just listening to the lessons and you don't want to purchase them, that is no problem at all. But still, I'd like you to subscribe to my Substack because I also do free content there. And with every lesson, instead of going through the whole lesson, I do a blog post that just tells you the application to that, just what we can learn from this lesson. And then I also teach that on a separate YouTube and podcast channel called Live Through Jesus Weekly Devotions. And so I'd love for you to go to that channel and subscribe and listen to those. Those are, you know, 10 to 20 minutes at the most. And then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a free subscriber or a paid subscriber over there. Get either the blog post or the lessons. And then also join me on social media at livethroughjesus. And I'll be posting clips from this and scriptures from this. And then I'll just see you back next week. Thanks and have a good day. Thank you.